In our last chapter, we came to a transition in the narrative in Genesis from Abraham to Isaac. Abraham, remember, he died at the ripe old age of 175 years. And it was after that, in verse 11, if you look back, we see the marked hand of God upon Isaac, blessing upon Abraham's son. Very neat to see another recipient of God's unmerited favor. We need to see it for what it is, call it for what it is. It's grace received that Isaac received simply by faith. And these guys that we're reading about, remember, they're trophies of God's grace. And how cool that this family will eventually be used by God to birth our Messiah into the world. And it's as you and I identify with him and believe in him, we too become partakers of grace, participants in that promise. A wonderful thing. Now, in chapter 26, the chapter we have before us today, we have the only full chapter in which Isaac is the main character. So let's dig in and see what the Holy Spirit has for us. But before I read, please pray with me that the Holy Spirit would be the one who teaches our hearts. Father, we are glad to be here, to be called your children, to be able to sing these songs with confidence in our hearts, Lord, to be able to lift up hands and to lift up holy hands. I was just thinking about that. What an incredible thing to be able to say that, and we can, because you have washed us, Lord. You have cleansed us. You have taken away our sin and made us holy. We've been given the righteousness of God. And thank you that we can now enter into your presence and enjoy that fellowship with you and sing of your goodness and your love forevermore. We thank you for the gift of your word and that you speak to us through it, Lord, that it's profitable, that it's good for us. And we just ask that you would do that, Holy Spirit, that you'd bring the teaching and the correction and the direction, and that we would all walk out the door equipped and strengthened and fed for the week ahead of us. So please have your way. Speak to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. I mentioned how we saw the Lord's hand of blessing upon Isaac come to rest upon him. And I just find it intriguing to ponder, what did that look like and feel like for him to be so uniquely blessed that it was clear, that it was evident in a way that set him apart? It was observable. And as I was pondering that, I was then caused to wonder at the fact that you and I, we have the blessing of Christ resting upon us. And incredible blessings, that's to set us apart. And similarly, may that treasure, Christ in us, his blessing on us, be obvious and evident to those around us. We should stand out. We should be those earthen vessels that we often talk about. God's word tells us we're just earthen vessels, but we contain a great treasure. And that's what the world needs to see, is that blessing that's upon us, that testimony that God's hand is upon us. Now, here in verse 1, we should note that although he is immensely blessed, Isaac still faces a famine. He's still facing the famine that everyone else around him is facing. Now, last week, we looked at Matthew 5:45, where Jesus spoke of his father causing the rain to fall on the evil and the good, or his son to rise on the evil and the good, and his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. All creation, we talked about this, gets to enjoy those blessings from above, those general blessings. Now, unfortunately, we also all get to partake in the general difficulties that come with living in a fallen world. We all have to deal with them. So we in Christ, we are blessed incredibly. And if you'll take the time to just count your blessings and name them one by one, you know, as the song says, it's really amazing when you start stacking it. It takes I've talked about this before, you kind of grease the wheels and you start realizing how blessed you are. And also you're like, oh, wow. And that, like, we are incredibly blessed. It's amazing. But as true and as real as that is, it doesn't give us a free pass from the difficulty of living in a fallen world. It was a famine for Isaac. Maybe it's a flooded basement for you, right? Anybody? Maybe it's getting rocked, your car getting rocked by hail. I know a few people have had that happen. Could be a dear pet having to be put down. It's difficult to deal with those sorts of things. Maybe it's finances are tight, or you lose a loved one, or your own health is failing, your body is breaking down. Amen? We have to deal with these things. God doesn't promise us an escape from difficulty. What he does promise, though, is to never leave us or forsake us. He's with us. And he will bring us out the other side. And what is so special is that one day he's going to usher us into an eternal home that's free from all of that brokenness. And we won't have to deal with it anymore. We have that hope in him. A great verse reminding us of his presence, and this one's a bit more obscure than some of them, is Hebrews chapter 13, picking up in the second half of verse 5. We read this. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Isn't that awesome? God is with us. So when trials come, not if they come, when they come, we're going to face them. We're not to be afraid, but to look to the good shepherd who promises to journey with us, to take us through both the ups and the downs. So Isaac, again, although blessed, he faces a famine much like the one his father Abraham had faced as well. Very similar situation. And it's interesting, we see him react much in the same way that his father Abraham reacted. And there's something there I'll just let you guys chew on your own, especially parents. But our decisions today will affect the choices of our children tomorrow. Something to ponder. How we live, how we do our life. It has an effect. There's an effect there. Isaac heads down to Gerar, like Abraham, as sort of like the last stop on the way to Egypt. And there the Lord appears to him and charges him not to go to Egypt. Now, I don't know why God would have charged him not to go to Egypt, unless it was at least a thought or an intent in his heart to go there. I believe that's where he was headed. And the Lord keeps him from doing that, which I think is precious. And he doesn't just tell him where not to go. He clarifies where he is to stay. You're to dwell in the land, which I will show you. I'll tell you about it. Okay? And the translation here, if we want to simplify it, is the Lord says, don't go to Egypt. Just stay tuned into me. Dwell right where I put you. And it's at this point God reaffirms the promises that had been given to Isaac's dad, and lets them know they are yours and your descendants as well, these incredible promises. Now, as we see God carefully instruct Isaac to stay away from Egypt, we know there's logistical reasons in play, like timing. God had more to accomplish in this family in the land of Canaan before they eventually will end up in Egypt for 400 years. But beyond the practical reasons, let's consider the spiritual application. We've noted before many times in God's word that Egypt is sort of a type or a representative of the world. It was a developing world power. And Isaac has been placed by God just above that, up in the land of Canaan. He's living up there in the place where the Lord had put him. And now hardship hits. What is the tendency? What is the first inclination? Is to head down to the world, to go to a source that you think might be bigger than your problem. It's a natural tendency, a fleshly tendency. And I appreciate seeing the grace of God to stop him in this instance before he even gets there. He stops him before he acts and then provides him a clear direction. He says, this is where I want you to go. This is where I want you to stay. And he pronounces all this blessing on him. If you'll just trust me and obey, I'm going to take care of you. And we need to make the personal connection in our own lives. What a leg up we will have in life. How much trouble we'll spare ourselves if we'll be those who choose to place our trust in the Lord. It's a very simple piece of application, but we need to trust in him and acknowledge him at every turn, and he promises to direct our paths. You guys know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, which is natural for us, in all your ways acknowledge him. Now, it's natural for us to acknowledge him in some of our ways, like, well, I'm buying a house, I should pray about that, or I'm buying a car, I'm going to pray about that. In all of our ways, acknowledge him. And we're told he'll make our paths straight. He'll do that. Now, maybe your path will lead through some heartache, through some difficulty, through some pain, but it's a path that he is directing and that he is going to make straight. So may we grow to the point where it becomes second nature for us to run to him first, that would be the first thing we do rather than, run to all these other sources. So just a piece of application to chew on, to pray on. Now, while it's special to see the Lord directing Isaac and warning him of potential trouble and blessing him, it does not mean that Isaac is now free and clear of temptation to step out on his own and mess things up. He still has that option. It's available. It's there before him. And an important scripture in my life, and one I can tell you is important for yours as well, is 1 Corinthians 10:12. You can go ahead and turn over there and underline it and memorize it real quick. It's this: therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. When we're doing well, when we feel settled and we're like, okay, this is good, that is a great time to watch out. Don't be self-confident. Don't be self-reliant. Tune into the Holy Spirit. Depend on him, or you may end up on your face if you're not watchful, if you're not careful. If you've been around me long enough, I've shared this story before, but when I was 16 years old, I was living on the Oregon coast, and steelhead fishing was a passion of mine. We lived all around, had streams all around us, and one particular January day, my buddy Zeb Harris and I, we went to a small stream called Nat Creek. It was just small enough that you could cross it in some areas with hip waders, and if you were careful. And I just want you to know, it was cold that day. It was a cold day. And it's not that dry cold that we talk about in Montana. I don't mind it. It's a dry cold. Over there, it's not a dry cold. Cold is just as cold as it can possibly be. If it's freezing, you're freezing. That's what it means. Now, I was carefully crossing a swift little section of the stream, and suddenly I slipped. And if you've ever slipped in a stream, you know what that's like. And I did a mad series of scrambles and spun. I think I spun in like a couple of circles, and I caught myself. I was able to recover. It seemed maybe like there was some skill involved there. Now, my friend was watching intently at this point. Fishing was not very productive, not very exciting. So he was counting on me to make his day. And he's there on the bank. And I remember the moment where I caught myself and I breathed a sigh of relief. And it's like your heart's like, whoa. And then I took one step forward and tripped over a rock and fell on my face. Boom! Completely under, submerged in this icy cold water. I can only imagine the shock on my face as I was hyperventilating and came out of the water. It was cold. And I remember crawling up on the bank and my friend laughing as he's holding my boots up in the air while I'm laying on my back to dump all the ice water out. And then we had a 45-minute walk back to the truck, him snickering all the way back. I remember all that. What's the point? Well, just a silly little story. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Sometimes in life, we'll narrowly avoid a disaster. You know, you almost bite it, but the Lord intervenes and he keeps you from that. Maybe you were on your way to Egypt, but the Lord stopped you and says, no, don't do that. I have better things for you. Follow me. And you listen and it's great and you avert trouble and you exhale a little bit and you're in his blessings. It's a good place to be. But in that moment in which we think we stand, we need to be watchful. We need to be looking right in front of us. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's looking to trip you up, to put things right in front of you. So when you're doing well, it's not like you should be uncomfortable and not enjoy that, but we always need to be watchful. How does this apply to our story? Well, Isaac, he's doing well at this point. God, he has averted trouble. God has spared him from going to Egypt. He doesn't go up in flames. But we're going to see him now have a little stumble that doesn't leave the best of testimonies. Let's read on. Verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Again, we can note, you know, while his being in Gerar seems to be in line with God's will, that he's walking in God's will, he still faces pressures and temptation from the world to falter. It's always going to be there. Be aware, temptation is always going to be presented to you. Now, the men of this place, they see Rebekah, his wife, and immediately they want to know about her. We've been told now a few times that she was a beautiful gal, and she must have been something else, because this is likely many years after Jacob and Esau were born. They seem to be out of the picture here. So she's probably pushing 60. Yet she's still such a beauty that Isaac is afraid someone's going to kill me to get my wife. It's kind of strange to think that in this pagan land, adultery would be frowned upon to the point that they would then murder the husband to get the wife. Like, that was okay. I don't know. Maybe it was just in Isaac's mind here. But what does he do? Does he take his concerns to the Lord? Does he ask God to protect him? No, he just does what his dad did. He says, "That old gal, she's my sister." I added that part. But what are you doing? Now, it was previously argued by Abraham himself that he wasn't fully lying because she was his half-sister. I still think it was a half-truth as a whole lie. But Isaac here there is no sisterly relation here. So why is he pulling this stunt? Well, we already read it. He's afraid they might kill him. And that's the surface level reason. But there's a deeper reality that he's fabricating this story because he feels it necessary to protect himself. And when we are doing that, what's implied is that we don't believe we don't really believe that God is going to protect us. And think about this. How long ago was it that Isaac had had the Lord appear to him and give him all these promises? Personally, incredibly. Yet now he's stumbling over this little stone of fear. Let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Now, he had been there for some time, and Abimelech, the title means, it's not his name, it's a title, and it means king. He sees Isaac, it says in my version, caressing his wife in just a little PDA, and Abimelech's like, that doesn't seem too sisterly. And he does the math and quickly figures it out. He knows the truth. And he's been lied to. And to his credit, he calls Isaac on it. I wonder if this Abimelech hadn't heard the legend of the last Abimelech. It wasn't that long ago that he had had this guy named Abraham tell him that his wife was his sister. And they went through all of this. He seems pretty quick to call Isaac out here. I wonder if he didn't have a little tip from the past. But after hearing Isaac's lame reason, where Isaac's like, well, I was afraid that you guys would kill me, and so I said she's my sister, Abimelech rebukes him. This pagan king rebukes him and says, dude, he didn't really say dude, but you might have caused one of our young men to lay with her, and you would be bringing guilt upon us. What are you thinking? And then he turns and he charges the people under him. He says, if you touch this man or his wife, you will be put to death. That's pretty impressive for a pagan king. At this point, we see him operating with a better sense of integrity than Isaac in this instance. And it's always a bummer when someone in the world spots something in a believer and rightly calls a Christian out for not representing Christ. It's a bummer. And it can happen if we're not careful, if we're not taking heed, if we're confident in our own ability. We might find ourselves, you know, with egg on our face or tripping over that last rock in the stream. Now, in the case that we fail, and I think it's gonna happen to all of us, may we be quick to confess, to repent. 1 John 1:9, it's been called the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you fail, confess quickly. And believe it or not, failure, I found, is a great opportunity to be a witness. Now, we certainly don't excuse our failures because God can work through them. Nevertheless, it's important to recognize they do provide a great opportunity to share Christ with someone else, not yourself, to share Christ, to let them know, hey, what you just saw, that's not my Lord. That's what he died to save me from. And you have an opportunity, if you'll be humble and you'll repent, to share that truth that, hey, I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm just a cracked pot. I got holes in my life. And let that open the door for you to tell of the wonder of God's grace to wash and to cleanse and to restore and to continue to dwell in your heart. A humble and a repentant heart will find opportunity, I believe, in failure to share the treasure of Christ. And he's so gracious to forgive us and to use us in spite of ourselves. Now, we don't really know how that conversation ended. It might have just stopped right there with Abimelech. But reading forward, we see God's blessing so evident upon Isaac. And that's a reminder that God's grace isn't attached to our performance. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. And that's what we see here. Isaac is incredibly blessed. Verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So Isaac, he's the new guy on the block. He is farming the same land that these guys have been farming for years. He's planting the same grain, yet in 1 year he reaps 100-fold. There's no mistake. This is God's hand upon him. And he keeps increasing and increasing until we're told he is very wealthy to the point that these Philistines, the locals, became envious of him. And so what do they do? What anybody would do is start filling in wells. They start filling in the wells of his father. And then Abimelech tells him, hey, go away. You're too powerful for us. You need to leave. Now, in considering this, it's always a bummer when the world reacts in jealousy to see God's favor upon a believer. But I think it's something that we should expect and be okay with. But what can catch us off guard is when jealousy occurs within the body of Christ. That should never be. That should never occur. It's ugly. It's easy to spot in others, right? But in keeping with the theme of let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall, we need to be aware of our own fleshly tendency to be envious of others as they're blessed by the Lord. It's not something the Spirit will ever lead you in. Does this actually happen in the body of Christ? You guys ever experienced that? It might seem crazy, but it's a common problem in ministry. Pastors, you know, they will compare results with other pastors. And then as they, you know, they see they're not quite measuring up to what's happening at the other church, in very spiritual tones, can start nitpicking and tearing apart, tearing down that other person's ministry. That ought not to be. And it's not just pastors, it's all of us ministers. Maybe the Lord has put it on your heart as a lady to disciple young girls, and God puts a girl in your life, and you're there at the coffee shop pouring into her, and it's wonderful, and you're happy. And then you see another sister, but she has 12 girls she's ministering to, and there it is. That jealousy can rise up. That should not happen in the life of a believer. The right reaction would be to rejoice that the Lord is producing fruit in and through that person, and then be amazed that he's done anything in and through you. Lord, wow, this is incredible. Thank you. I think of Paul. Remember, he rejoiced in Philippians chapter 1. He spoke of those who are preaching the gospel with less than pure motives. Maybe there was some competition there, but he chose to rejoice that the gospel was going forth, that Christ was proclaimed. He says this, what then? This is Philippians 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but the simple encouragement being that we should never envy someone else as being blessed by the Lord. Rejoice with them. Praise God with them. So Isaac, he's asked to leave, and he accommodates the request of Abimelech and moves on. Verse 18, then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, this water is ours. So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so they named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servant dug a well. Okay, I love this. We see him redigging the wells of his father, restoring their previous names to them. And this is, I think it's great on more of a sentimental level that we see the son out there restoring what his father had previously erected and the enemy had tarnished. And he's making sure the original names are reinstituted. A good son. But beyond that angle, the work of redigging wells, the wells of his father, has a very cool spiritual application. I heard this and was really encouraged by it. An application for us as the church, in that we would be those who continue digging up the wells of old that have nourished saints for millennia. Wells that it would seem our enemy is trying to fill in and rename something else. Now, this isn't a call. This application isn't a call to hang on to dead tradition, but rather to not abandon those wells of old that we see dug in God's word, wells that we're to frequent and be refreshed by. This is something for you to consider and to chew on. So think of some examples of something that might be a well of old that seems to be abandoned by the church at large, things that God would have us to keep fresh and alive in our midst. So I'm just going to give three examples, and I'll let you guys discuss that on your own. But here's one, is true repentance. That seems to be something that has been abandoned to a degree. People don't like to say that word. According to Acts 3:19, we're told that true repentance brings times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Repentance is so important. It's painted as this old, crusty turnoff, but that's a lie. It's a beautiful place of restoration that we should revisit daily. I find myself constantly at that well, repenting, getting right with the Lord, seeking that refreshing in his presence. How about sanctification? Holiness. That's something that's positionally given to us at salvation, that we, you know, eternally are made right before God. But practically, the Holy Spirit is working that into our lives every day. He's working in us to mold and to shape us into the image of Christ, to make us look like the Son. And we should desire to visit that well of sanctification and have God work that into our lives every day. I don't see anywhere in the Word where we're encouraged to just blend in and be like the world. We don't see that. Sure, we're in the world. We're amongst those who need to know Jesus, and we're to share love, God's love with them. But why would we ever expect them to be attracted to what they see in us if we're trying to be just like them? That's crazy. Who would want to be saved from the yuck so that they could become a poor man's version of what they already were? And that's what the church is doing. You and I, as the church, we need that work of sanctification to be unstopped and flowing in our lives, where God is truly making us more and more like him every day, so that we'll stand out as salt and light, so that people will see Jesus in us. Now, I think some people take this and make it a religious thing where they try to be weird so they will stand out. That's not what sanctification is. Like, let's dress really stupid so we'll stand out. That's not it. It's something he works in you. It's a work of God that makes you stand out. It's a heart change. And it's only something he can work. There's a verse in Hebrews 12:14 that speaks of sanctification as necessary for one to see God. I'm going to read this. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I've generally seen that as a charge to me, that I need to be sanctified so that I can see God. And there's that definitely applies. But as I was pondering this, I thought, well, that applies to my witness as well. If I want others to see God in my living, I must daily be drinking from that well of old every day. And again, to clarify, sanctification is not something we go out to do, where we clean up our act, where we try our hardest to look like Jesus. If we do, what are we going to produce? Hypocrisy. And nobody wants hypocrisy, right? The change is a work that he does. The charge from the writer of Hebrews, what is for us to do is to pursue it. He says, pursue this. Go to the Lord. Go to that well and say, Lord, sanctify me. Make me more like you. Give him access to your life. What are some other wells of old that we as the church must not abandon? We could go on and on. And again, maybe this could be a discussion afterwards. Maybe it's something you discuss at the dinner table and pray about. What are some things? I wanted to list one more, and that's dependence on the Spirit. Organized religion seems to have drifted from this. We see them constantly. I mean, even the religious elite of Jesus' day had done this as well. There was a different relationship between God's people and the Spirit at that time, but it was the same idea. They resort to programs and systems, and nowadays to technology and personality and emotion and performance. The enemy has been working overtime to stop up the well of dependence on the Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 has been such an important verse for us at West Hills Chapel. It's something we have on our website and on our coffee mugs and on our camp shirt. It says this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the only way the real church will grow. You can grow a church with numbers and have all this stuff, but the only way the real church will grow is if his power is making it happen. Now, it's great for us to know this, but it only really matters for us here at West Hills Chapel if we are regulars at that well of dependence upon the Lord. It's up to all of us, not just, we give tithes and offerings so a pastor will pray for us. No, we all need to be going to him every day and asking him to work, to move, to have his way in our midst. You should pray before you come in on Sunday, Lord, make this worthwhile. Please show up. If I just listen to Josiah yammer, but I don't hear from you, I'm going to miss out. Okay, we need to depend on him and express that. He's the one that's going to make things happen. He's the one who's going to keep them going. He's the one who's going to hold them together. I want to finish this section by reading John 7, verses, I think it's 37 through 39. Yeah. Jesus, he stands up. It says, now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Go to him and drink. And now we read this in verse 39. It says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We need to maintain that dependence and go to the well and cry out for the Lord to let those rivers flow in our lives. So, again, a little bit of a applicational rabbit trail. Isaac was redigging these wells. I love it. His servants would dig new wells, we're told, and the herdsmen of Gerar would come in and claim the water from the well as theirs. They were just rotten scoundrels following them around causing trouble. And we see Isaac in this instance, rather than fight for his right, which was his, he just moves along. He named the first well Esek, which means contentions. And the second that they squabbled over and these guys claimed as theirs, he named it Sitna, which means enmity. And maybe part of the picture as he just moves on is don't drink from those wells. We don't want to be partaking of those. Just move along. Finally, they dig one and there's no fight, and he names it Rehoboth, which means broad. And he says, at last, the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful in the land. And I just love to see the Christ-like character in Isaac, willing to lay down his right to be ripped off. We as humans, I don't know if this is in you, just in me, but we're ready to go to war and to make sure we're treated fairly. That's what's inside of us. And sure, there's a place for holding people accountable, but there also should be a place in someone who's a supposed follower of Christ to be like him and to be willing to be wronged and to let the Lord sort things out. Something for you personally to pray on and chew on. We need to be led by the Spirit in each situation. But in verse 23, we see the Lord appearing to him that very same night that he dug that well. And this is special. The Lord comes very personally, and it's almost as if he's introducing himself again to Isaac. I'm not sure about all of their interactions in the past, but he assures him of his presence. He reminds him the promises that were your dad's, they're yours. You know, what a treasure for the son of Abraham. He was up close and personal up there on Mount Moriah. Remember when he was tied and laying on the altar, and his dad was about to offer him, and the Lord stopped him? Like, he saw that interaction between God and his dad. Incredible. But what a treasure now to have the Lord speak to him and to give him that assurance. I'm with you. I will bless you. I am your God. And note the response of worship. I love this. Isaac, he built an altar, called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. Just like Abraham, Isaac is a man of the tent and the altar. That's something we kept seeing with Abraham, and we see that again with his son. Living with a heart, not nailed down to this world, but worshiping on its way to something better. He wasn't tied to this world. He was just seeking something better. A man of the tent, a man of the altar. Okay, let's pick up in verse 26 now and read the rest of the chapter. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you, so you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace." Not sure about that. You are now blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay. Back up to the beginning there, where these men come out to Abraham. I think this should speak to those who feel it their calling to set people straight and to make sure they give me what's due, what they owe me. Isaac left that injustice of the wells in God's hand. And we see here his enemies can't keep up with God's blessing. He just keeps getting blessed. To the point that Abimelech comes out in verse 28 and says, "Hey, we see plainly the Lord is with you. So we thought it was probably a good idea to come and ask you, like, not to hurt us. Treat us well as we've treated you." Now, Isaac could have made them squirm a little bit and grovel for this, but he doesn't. It doesn't seem to be his way. I believe there's just a confidence in him because the hand of the Lord is upon him, and he knows that. He makes a feast for them. The next morning, they exchange oaths, and he sends them on their way, we're told, in peace. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, the same day, verse 32, Isaac's servants inform him, "Hey, we hit water." And this is at Beersheba. What's interesting is this could be a re-digging of a well that Abraham had already dug. If you look back in chapter 21, a very similar encounter with the other Abimelech, who came out wanting a peace agreement with Abraham. And Abraham agreed, but he also brought up a well that Abimelech's servants had seized. He in that instance, held Abimelech accountable. And you may recall, Abimelech claimed to have no knowledge of the situation, and that's when Abraham, I know this is a long time ago, but he got out seven ewe lambs and he gave them to Abimelech. And Abimelech said, what are these for? And Abraham said, they're to signify that I dug this well. You'll remember, I dug this well. And they made an oath there, and they called the place Beersheba. So it would seem, and we're having to make some guesses here, but that this well had been filled in and is now being dug up by the servants of Isaac. If it wasn't the exact same well, it was in close proximity. And he names it Sheba, similarly. Which, it's interesting, Sheba means seven. Probably a reference to the seven ewe lambs that his dad had paid for the water rights there to signify that they were his. Again, wells of old being restored. Now, finally, we close this section and we'll get to Esau next week. But we see Esau, the oldest, the one of whom it was foretold that he would serve the younger. He's proving his character, which is not good. At age 40, he breaks his parents' heart by taking not just one, but two pagan wives. And he just shows that he has no interest in the things of God and the promises of God and being separated for God. But we'll pick up with him next week. But in closing, I just want you to consider all that we went through. This chapter could kind of seem like a random collection of details about Isaac's life. But we know this is God's word, and it's not random. It's purposed. There's something here for us. Perhaps this is here just to show us again a picture of a man walking by faith in the grace of God. And a man who faltered, and though he faltered, God was faithful. A man of the tent who wasn't connected to this world. He was a pilgrim. A man of the altar, a worshiper of God who was blessed and protected. A man who is dedicated to redigging the wells of his father and making sure that the names of old were applied. We see him also facing adversity with just a quiet reliance upon God. That speaks a lot to me. And in that, he's blessed to such a degree it's impossible for his enemies to ignore it, that there was a testimony in his life. So I hope we're all encouraged as pilgrims and worshipers of God that walking by faith, it's not a call to miss out, but rather to walk in step with the one who is the source and the giver of all good things, to walk in step with the Lord. He's truly a good father, and he's gone to the greatest of lengths so that you and I could be saved from our own path of destruction, from doing what we think is best. He died to save us from that, because that's leading us ultimately to hell. I pray that you have received him, that you haven't been fooled by the enemy into thinking that it's worth it to skip out on this walk of faith to pursue your own program. That's the worst trade ever. Please hear afresh the call of Jesus this morning and every morning to follow me. Follow me. Turn to him in that true repentance we talked about and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. And if you will do that, you will find times of refreshing in your life. You will experience such amazing things as you go before him with a broken heart and just allow him to get to work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would take what we read and what was said this morning and apply what you want to say to each one of our hearts, that we would be humble, Lord, that we would be receptive, that we would be open, that we would receive it. Thank you that you are faithful, even when we're faithless. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.